This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
When I was involved in sports in my college years, I had a coach who, get this, this is incredible, competed for the USA Olympic walking team. Did you know there's like professional walkers? You see them because they look like they have a condition, you know. They're like, you know, they're just, you know, booking down the road for Jesus or something. It's crazy. But he was one of the guys. I mean, he was top five in the U.S., and his split times are incredible. He was walking a mile in 4:11. I mean, it's just, what? Come on. So I didn't even realize, I'm in college, you know, and they just hired him to be the track coach, and I didn't realize there were Olympic events devoted to walking, and nor did I know that some rules and strategies determined whether you were walking or not. Like, you could easily get disqualified if you weren't following the basic techniques that the walking gods had determined, I guess. So evidently, the heel strike, which for running shoes, I guess, you know, Luke's told me, because he's like a marathoner or whatever. I don't know why people waste their time, but whatever. Good, some of you are runners. I guess the heel strike determines a certain kind of shoe you want to get. Well, in walking, heel strike is crucial. You land the heel first, and then you move from there. You could almost say, you could almost say that if we're going to get into competitive walking, there's some first basic or elementary principles that we would need to have to be successful. That's what walking is. There's a way to go about this, competitive walking. Now, I thought competitive walking was a sport because I followed Bob Guthrie around the conference circuit for a while. And Bob would be like hoofing it down the road like, hey, this light's turning green, we can make this, you know, and I'm like, oh, okay, here we go. And I did have the shin splints to prove it too, that I thought Bob was an Olympic competitive walker. But at any rate, my coach took walking to a whole new level. It's just crazy. So why do I open with that illustration? Well, as we come into this series today, considering the middle letters and specifically focusing then on the book of Colossians, these middle letters, they were all written close together during the 2 years that Paul was under house arrest, from February 60 to March of 62. We have like Acts 28, verses 16 and 30 tell us that. Most likely Ephesians was written in the autumn of 60, Colossians and Philemon in the autumn of 61, and then Philippians, the early spring of 62. So in these letters, we're getting kind of the heart of Paul's network. There's this network of churches that he's establishing, or that his team is establishing. So in Ephesians, we meet like hub churches in a strategic city, that if he can plant churches in Ephesus, this is gonna be an opportunity for the gospel to explode into Asia Minor. In Colossians and Philemon, there's a cluster of churches in a regional area. So we're gonna hear about towns like Laodicea and Hierapolis. And every time I say that, it's like, Minneapolis, Hierapolis. You know, it's just these towns, these clusters of towns together in the Lycus Valley. And Paul's writing to establish them. He's actually gonna tell the Colossian church, like, spread this letter around to your friends and have this read in Laodicea. This is what I hope for them. And then with Philippians, we're gonna see a specific strategic church that needs to get in touch with mission. So this is why the middle letters are so consequential for us, because God's put us here for a reason, and we wanna be established in what Jesus says we're to do, and then what these apostles are outlining for churches to do. So in these two compact years and four small letters, we get a revelation of the church. We kind of get a manifesto of what the church is to be in the book of Ephesians. And in Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, we get some practicalities of what the church is to look like. So we were told in Ephesus, or in the book to Ephesians, that there were things that had never been fully revealed, but now they were seen. So like in Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 10, this is still kind of, if you think of a verse that kind of encapsulates all four of these books, it's this verse of Ephesians 3, 7 to 10, where Paul says, of this gospel, I've become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles, or to bring to the nations, the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what's the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So it's through the church. This is the new revelation that Paul's dropping in Ephesians. It's through the church. It's through our life together. It's through all that we're devoted to, all that we're living out, all that we're doing on mission. It's through that that Christ is kind of holding us up as a jewel so that rulers and authorities in heavenly places marvel. This is an amazing thing that God's doing. So why did Paul write Colossians? Well, it's almost identical to Ephesians in many ways. And Paul wrote Colossians along with Philemon to the churches scattered throughout the Lycus Valley. That's L-Y-C-U-S. If you get bored today, hopefully the Chiefs are blowing out the Eagles and you'll be able to search on Google for something and just type in the Lycus Valley and see what you can learn. Colossae, Lycus Valley churches would be Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, 1 year after writing his manifesto to the Ephesian churches. Colossians was written at a very practical level to help them implement the new church paradigm in their network of churches, which has become a framework for the entire history of clusters of churches down through the centuries. In other words, where Paul in Ephesians is writing a manifesto, like almost a giving us a doctrine of the church, helping us understand what this calling is. And he gave us some practicalities in the midst of that, but it was heavy in getting the point across that the church is something that God's like really behind and into. In Colossians, we get a little more practicality so that other churches in the area benefit. And so even churches like us can benefit today in the 21st century. It's an amazing thing. Paul's writing to a church like ours in this book to help us be established in this framework he's given for churches. So in this book, we're going to be given a vision. We're going to be given a mission for the church. And this is going to prove really helpful for us as we seek to be a church specifically that's built on Jesus, the cornerstone. I think part of what Paul's after in this book, almost more than any other book in the New Testament, is to make sure, is Christ really your foundation? Especially in these first couple of chapters, that's really his concern. So is Christ really the foundation? And are we doing what he wants us to do? Are we doing what he wills for us? Now, what's so thrilling about this sermon in particular today is that we're going to get some insight into how central Jesus is to everything we do. Like, this is the thing that like makes my heart leap and hopefully makes yours leap. Is there any better news that we need than what Jesus has done for us? I mean, of course, like if somebody had won that $1 billion lottery or something, that might be good news. But really, it's only good news for a short season. And depending on whether you're a spender or a saver, I mean, that money could go away quick. But with Jesus, we're getting good news that lasts for eternity. This is what matters. So this is such great good news. And we're getting a much needed reminder of Jesus' centrality in our lives that's going to be evident today in this passage. For some of us in this room, seeing Jesus this way is needed so that we can come to salvation, so that we can come to have a relationship with Jesus. So I hope seeing him, seeing how beautiful he is, how unrivaled he is, it drives you to trust and to turn from your sin to him. So as we hold up Jesus today, believe in him, trust him. So there's some in the room that need to do that. There's some of us in this room that believe that already. And we wouldn't dare to dream, we wouldn't even say, we wouldn't even whisper in our families that something other than Jesus could be compelling when it comes to directing our lives. But this is precisely the issue that Paul is suggesting is the case for believers. Paul's writing a letter to say, there's gonna be a lot of things they're gonna attempt to take you off of center. There's gonna be a lot of things that are gonna seem really more alluring than Jesus. In fact, the world's gonna come to you with what he's gonna call plausible arguments. like their best case, there are gonna be church people who are gonna come to you with plausible arguments. The world is gonna come to you with plausible arguments to try to get you off of Jesus and onto something else. And so Paul's writing to say this can't be the case. He's writing to expose this so that we can center on Jesus. And so I hope this book serves to help you see Jesus so that you build your life on him. And really, it's not just even that individual focus. I hope this book helps us as a church see Jesus so that we can build our life on him. So, I mean, at the end of the day, don't settle for ways of living that can't change hearts. This is Paul's point at the end of chapter 2. These things might be really cool on the surface level, but they have no power to help you when the flesh comes crying. You know, when the flesh wants something, they provide no help. So it's gonna be great to see those. And also, related to that, unfortunately, we are super shrewd at faking it when it comes to centering on Christ. So again, none of us, like I said, none of us would dare say that out loud. None of us would dare say that it's anything but Christ for us. But if we're honest, there's a lot of things that our lives are more centered on than Christ. And so that's another thing that Paul's after in this letter, that the Spirit is trying to communicate to us as a church. Man, be careful how you could even be deceiving yourself. So that requires a little bit of humility as we come to the text. And I'm pleading with you, and kind of as I've prepped for this, I've prayed, God, just help us to have open hearts so that we would know nothing but Jesus and him crucified through our life together. So as we introduce this book today, I've loaded the statement of my 3 points of my outline. I've loaded that statement, it's called the proposition, with all the things that help give you a purpose as to what this book's about. So 3 progressions of how God's plan raises us above worldly principles to walk in the first principles of Christ. And if you could somehow get that proposition, I think you probably are on your way to getting the point of this book. That God's plan raises us above worldly principles, so it raises us above like the first principles of how the world operates, so that we can build our lives, so that we can walk in the first principles of Christ. So that's where we're headed today in Colossians. Let me read Colossians 1:1-14 as we begin, and then after I'm done, I'll say this is God's word, and you can reply by saying thanks be to God, kind of just our gratitude to God that we have this written down and for our benefit in front of us. So Colossians 1:1-14, here's what we read there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, 3 progressions of how God's plan raises us above worldly principles to walk in the first principles of Christ. So, we're still thinking about God's plan. We haven't left that theme from Ephesians. God's plan, the church. And in this letter, much like Ephesians, we see that God's plan begins as the gospel changes people. God's plan begins as the gospel changes people. This is verses 1 through 14. So the letter begins, and right out of the gate, there's some amazing things we learn. For one, this letter is not just coming from Paul. He also includes Timothy alongside his name in the opening verse. We also meet this guy named Epaphras. He's on Paul's apostolic or church planting team, and he's come back and reported to Paul that churches had started in Colossae. So Paul hasn't met these believers. I mean, just imagine, can you imagine? I just can't imagine in this day and age, somebody outside of our church, like writing a letter to us and we're being like, oh yeah, let's listen to that. You know, so there's like trying to put our mind in this first century world of what's going on. Paul hasn't ever had an interaction with these people. It's just part of Paul's church planting team that has come in. And so Paul's writing a letter to give them some instructions. And he wants to ensure that this team has shared the gospel well, and in light of that, that there's some foundation, some basic principles that are in place as the church begins to flourish. So based on what Epaphras has reported, he writes, and most incredibly, we see something about the gospel here in these opening verses. Do you see that? It's bearing fruit. That's verse 6. The gospel that they received is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. I mean, isn't that amazing news? It's amazing news, like in Hutchinson, to know that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. So what would they be able to conclude from this? That they're part of something that's unfolding that's worldwide. This message isn't just some Lycus Valley ghetto gospel. You know, it's not just like for the people in the Lycus Valley where they're hearing the gospel and there's amazing life change happening. No, all over the world, everywhere people go and tell about Jesus, the gospel's flourishing. So everywhere Jesus has been shared, the gospel's growing. In verses 9 through 14, we get a sense of what Paul had prayed for them. He had prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of Christ's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, which is going to lead to them walking a certain way. So when the gospel moves in, it changes you. It leads to you walking a certain way. Now, let's be careful that we don't make this instantaneous. It can be in some cases, but it just, your life is changed after the gospel comes in. It leads to them walking a certain way. They're going to bear fruit as they do good, and they're going to increase in the knowledge of God. And I think all those things work together. Bearing fruit as we do good, increasing in the knowledge of God, you know, and having our lives changed by the gospel. All those things are working at the same time. The more we know about God, it's going to lead to more good, which is going to lead to more fruit, which is going to lead to more life change for us. So hopefully it's the case, if you've known Jesus for a long time, that your life doesn't look like it did when you first came to know him. There's been progression. Your life has changed, that you're growing. And if you're in a stagnant spot, I think that's reason to pray and say, God, I'm stagnant. I'm not growing. What's happening? Coming to you, I need to know you more. I need to grow into you more. What's happening here? And all this is coming from prayer. From prayer. He's praying that they would be strengthened with power according to God's power to endure patiently with joy. So he's not praying like, oh, you know, good luck on that test tomorrow, and I'm praying that you've passed the test well. You know, it's, would you have the very power of God at work among you? That's what Paul's praying. And so, as we look at this prayer, we're hearing the faint echoes of what he prayed in Ephesians. Remember that in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, and Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, Paul's praying that they would begin to grasp the significance of what had happened to them. They've been transferred from one way of living, from one kingdom with a kind of ruler to another way of living with another king and another ruler. They've been transferred to Christ's kingdom, and their sins have been forgiven. So this reality of their salvation should make a difference in how they live and walk. So does that make a difference in your life? How you live and walk, is it informed by your salvation? Is it informed by what Jesus has done for you? This is how God's plan begins. It begins with the gospel, the good news, that message changing people. And I mean, it's so good to think about that. It's so good to think about, you know, what is your story of how the gospel came into your life and how is it changing you? So maybe take some time this week and just journal that. Think back to what you were saved from and what you were saved to. And what difference does that make in your life today? Now, it made a profound difference whenever you came to know Christ in the past. So, I mean, I was just thinking this week again about my story, and it's nothing dramatic. You know, I grew up, both of my grandfathers were pastors, my dad was a pastor, and I think the first realization of sin I had was when I took a hose nozzle off of a hose in the backyard where we were playing fight with water. I took that hose nozzle off and threw it at my sister. And it hit her in the head and caused her to bleed. And my parents were like, that was a really bad thing. And I was like, oh man, yeah, it probably was. She's bleeding. But the light bulb came on for me that I was a sinner. And even at that age, you know, I just began to understand what sin was. But even more so than understanding my sin, I began to see that Jesus could forgive me. That Jesus had a way that that sin could not separate me from God, but could draw me near, that I could be drawn near to God through Jesus. And so it was like an Easter service where Jesus was being preached and I just responded in faith. It's amazing. I just saw that he died and was resurrected, and he was the one I wanted to live for. And I trusted him in that moment at a young age. And yes, my life looks a lot different than it did way back then. I'm not throwing hose nozzles at people's heads anymore. So there's been maturity that's taken place. But the gospel continues to be powerful, continues to wield an effect in my life, continues to move me to want to live differently. This is how God's plan begins. It moves in and changes us. So God's plan begins as the gospel moves in and changes people. Secondly, God's plan moves us, raising us to walk in Christ's ways, not the world's, as Christ's supremacy grounds us. Christ's supremacy grounds the church specifically. So Christ's supremacy does ground us individually, but in this text, it's grounding the church. So in verses 15 through 23, let me read these so we get all the scripture here to see. Verse 15 begins with a he, and that is the beloved son of verse 13, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this beloved son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So this remarkable image of Christ is intended to be compelling for us. Paul's not put all this down here so that we can, oh, well, that's interesting. You know, it's not even here necessarily for us to marvel at from a theological standpoint. Although anytime you're reading through a systematic theology or something that tells us deep truths about God, they're gonna come to this verse because of what it tells us about Christ. I don't think those are the primary aims. The primary aims is so that this church can know that no matter what they face, Christ is gonna ground them. Christ is gonna be their stability. Christ is gonna be the foundation that's never gonna fail. So how does he begin? How can we confidently say that Christ can do this? Here's the qualifications. He's God. He's a perfect imaging of God, like the exact imprint of God in the flesh. He's the one who has the firstborn rights over all creation. So he, the firstborn of all creation, means whatever creation would lead to, he's the firstborn. Like, he has all the rights that all creation would get. He has the rights to those things. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's made all things. All things. He has made all things. It doesn't matter if you're thinking, well, what about the things in heaven? He's made those. What about things on earth? Well, he's made those. What about things that I can see with my eyes? Yeah, he's made those. What about if I look with my eyes through a microscope and see something really teeny tiny? He's made those. What if I look up with my telescope into the universe and see with my eyes something? He's made that. So whether it's visible or invisible, what about the things I can't see? He's made that. He's in control. He's fully in control of this. All things. He made it, visible or invisible. It's him. So what are invisible type of things? Well, like thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. They don't ultimately come from us. They come from him. He's the point. He's making all that. He sustains all that he's made. He's preeminent. Look at verse 18. He's the head of his body, the church. Like, what does that mean? Like, he's the ruler. He's the one. He's calling the shots of the church. He's the beginning. He's got all the firstborn rights and privileges of resurrection. So not only does he have the firstborn rights over all creation, he has the firstborn rights over anything that's going to rise from the dead. And so he's preeminent. He's entirely God, but he has also reconciled all things to himself through the blood that he spilled on the cross. I mean, there's no one that can rival him. There's no one that can come close. This is who he is. And can you see how that grounds us as a church? Do you see how we don't have to fret in evil days? Because we have him. He's the foundation that we're building on. And by the way, when it comes to our relationship with him, look at verse 21. Our contribution was not awesomeness. Our contribution was alienation and intended hostility. We did evil things. But Jesus died to put all that away so that we could be holy and blameless before him. So not only are we set apart to him, but we have a record that matches that. Like, we have a record that's above reproach because of what Jesus has done. So our calling then is to continue in him. So continuing to believe in him, continuing to rest in him, stable and steadfast. We have a firm footing established with stability and perseverance. We no longer shift from the hope of the gospel. We don't ever shift from that. Man, isn't it so tempting this past week to shift from the hope of the gospel, to shift on other things? We don't ever shift from that. We don't ever shift from the hope of the gospel. The gospel message goes everywhere, and it sets Paul apart to minister to others. So is it any wonder then, with this kind of gospel hope, how his people, the church, is going to be part of Jesus' amazing rulers and authorities in heavenly places? Is it any wonder how these people who are sustained through all that they're going through on earth, Jesus is going to hold up and say, have you considered my people, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, like he says in Ephesians 3:10? He's going to hold us up and do that because it's all Christ for us. It's all Christ for us. When the world or even the church seems to be going crazy, do you see how the supremacy of Christ grounds us? It stabilizes us. Like, it's way more secure than any kind of, have you seen this online? You know, the way they can construct buildings in parts of the Asian world so that if an earthquake comes, you know, that building's still gonna be standing. And how much more secure is the supremacy of Christ than that? That no matter what kind of shaking or what kind of things disrupt in this world, there's the church, firm foundation in the supremacy of Christ, and no matter what comes, we will not be shaken. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in us. It doesn't matter what sin would come. It doesn't matter what, like if death would come, the power of Christ is enough to take the day because he's supreme. His supremacy grounds us as a people. He stabilizes us when everything else seems to be crashing around. And you can imagine how that church needed to hear this. You know, you've just trusted in Jesus and you're wondering, is the emperor gonna stand for this? Or is he gonna kill us? And you can understand how just even today as a church, we're tempted to think, is Christ's stability gonna be enough? And Paul's writing here and saying, of course it is. You have nothing else. The hope of the gospel is enough. Christ's supremacy grounds us as his people, the church. And third, and finally, this leads us to this last section. God's plan raises us to walk in Christ's ways by showing us that the church needs Christ. So this is kind of a variation on the theme of what we're talking about in this whole first chapter and a half. But let me read the verses, beginning of verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. This is Paul speaking. So remember, Christ's supremacy had moved in. It had stabilized that church. It's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And Paul had become a minister. And so Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So he's still talking about the church. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the nations, or the Gentiles, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So God's plan raises us to walk in Christ's ways by showing us that the church needs Christ. We need Christ. So in Ephesians, we were told that Paul's unique calling was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to bring to light Christ's strategy, the church, which had previously been hidden but is now fully revealed through him. So in this passage, we see that it's still playing out as Paul shows us who he is. He's suffering in prison now because Christ chose him to make the word of God fully known. That's why Paul's in prison. And making God fully known means that that mystery which was hidden, Christ in you, now that mystery is disclosed. So Paul's preaching the gospel and he's bringing to light what's hidden and what he's doing in this letter to the Colossians, written to these churches in the Lycus Valley. He's proclaimed the gospel to them. Now, how has he done that? Through his team. Like he sent coworkers there and they took the gospel to this part of the world. And so he's praying for them to grasp what has happened to them fully, and he's establishing them in Christ's church, but through teaching and engaging them in this strategy as they participate and spread the gospel throughout the world. So this is what's going on here at the end of chapter one. He's making this known. He's proclaiming Christ. He's warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that everyone could be mature in Christ. I mean, I think that's what Paul was after. I think that's what our heart is as elders for us, that we would be as, that like whenever it happens, that we see Jesus face to face, we've done everything in our power to present you mature in Christ. So Paul's laboring in that way. And so then as we transition into chapter 2, Paul communicates his desire to see these believers firmly established in their faith. So he wants this to be the case for them. And so what he's gonna do in the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is lay out these core principles. He's gonna show like, here's how the world operates. Here's the first principles that they operate from, which is gonna be next week's sermon. And then in 2 weeks, this is how the first principles of Christ operate. This is what this looks like. That's the sermon in 2 weeks. So for the next 2 weeks, we're looking at these first principles. But one clear thing is that he's trying to firmly establish these churches in their faith. He's grasping and showing them what's happened to them. He's helping them to see what God's plan is, how this relates to them as a church, because he wants them to become stable and fully established and powerful in their faith. And so curiously, like out of nowhere, he brings up Laodicea, right? It seems weird that he would go there in verse 1 of chapter 2. We're gonna be told later, if you write down in your notes, chapter 4, verse 13, Epaphras worked hard for both the Colossians and for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. So Paul's team has been to all these places, and so the letter's gonna go here and it's likely gonna be circulated. So in wording it this way, Paul's saying that this is the same heart I have for the churches in Laodicea. It's the same heart that I have for you. And we could extrapolate and say it's the same heart that he has for the church in Hierapolis, those churches, and it's the same heart that he has for us here. The point is, he wants this church to help Laodicea. And likewise, he wants all these people working together. So not only do they need to build Christ, not only do they need to build Christ among one another, they need to be aware, there's verse 4, of the plausible arguments that are alive and well seeking to delude them. Plausible arguments. I'd circle that in verse 4, it's huge. Because I've been wrestling for, all the guys close to me can tell you, I've been wrestling like for 2 weeks trying to think, what are the plausible arguments that would be seeking to allure 2025 believers at Crestview away from Christ? What are the plausible arguments? They're alive and well in Colossae trying to delude them from Christ. And Paul's writing here to say, but you need Christ. You need him. And how does he help them see their need of Christ? He says, in Christ are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's riches of assurance. There's establishment. There's understanding. All this is found in Christ. You need him. And so this final point, the plausible arguments. What do we mean by a plausible argument? Well, if you research the word, it has to do with convincing speech. Convincing speech or plausible language. These things have been, I think that's why I'm so curious as to what these things are, because they're meant to be alluring. When you hear a plausible argument, your first instinct isn't to go, well, that's not Christ. When you hear a plausible argument, your first instinct is to go, yeah, that's a good point, because it's plausible. That's what makes it convincing speech. That's what makes it plausible language. So some other translations include fine-sounding arguments or arguments that sound reasonable. And this prepares us for what we need next week. So I would just ask, by way of application right now, are you aware of your need for Christ? Are you aware of any speech in the day and age that we live in that may slowly or sneakily move you away from Christ? What are those things? And I think it probably is going to require us being in life together to see these things. And I think the other application is we just have to realize it's going to be sneaky. That our first instinct when we hear a plausible argument is to say, huh, it's a good idea. So we need Christ. And from this, so let me just encourage you, because I think ending the sermon on this note is like shrewd and, or it's just mean to say, well, beware. See you next week. The conclusion, look at verses 6 and 7. This is what he says, and this will be the sermon springboard for the next 2 weeks. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So this is what the next 2 weeks are going to variate on the theme that it is all Christ, but we're going to be looking at some ways that we can easily be distracted from Christ. And then we're going to look at, well, what are the ways, what are these first things? What are the ways that we're rooted and built up and established? What are the ways that we can be abounding in thanksgiving as we look to Christ? That's where we're headed in the next couple weeks. But suffice it to say, as we end, do you recognize that you have a need of Christ? I mean, I think that's where some of these plausible arguments get their teeth. It's because, oh, I know Christ. Yeah, I trusted in him like 1,000 years ago. Not literally 1,000 years. None of us are that old, but you get the point. Like, oh yeah, I remember VBS like, you know, 40 years ago when I trusted Jesus. Yeah, so is that having any impact in your life today? You know, how have you been moved by Christ in the last week? How is it fresh today? And if you aren't experiencing that, just go back to your need. Just, Lord, I know that I need you, but I've lost sight of that. There's a tenderness that I've lost. I've graduated beyond Christ, so draw me back. Draw me back to these basic first principles that are all centered in you. Okay, so let's wrap up. In conclusion, we've seen three progressions of how God's plan raises us above worldly principles to walk in the first principles of Christ. First of all, God's plan begins as the gospel changes people. And thank God, the gospel's moved in and changed a bunch of us here. So we're praising God for that. It's an amazing thing that God moves and changes people. And then Christ's supremacy grounds the church. Like what we have and what we know about Christ and all that we have in him is enough to stabilize us in this world. And then we need Christ. We need him. We need him. Every hour we need him. We need him today. So Jesus is the center of our life as the church. We all love to confess this, and today our greatest need is Jesus. So today, if you're a sinner here without a relationship with Jesus, have you trusted in him? Have you believed in him? And I'm not just meaning like intellectual assent, like you know that Jesus was a good guy and he taught and oh, it's kind of impactful, but like, are you trusting him? Are you confident in him? Does he give you that kind of stability that no matter what comes in life, you got him? That's enough. Has the gospel moved in and saved you? What's your story of how you came to know Christ? Do you know what forgiveness is? So we talked about that in him we have the forgiveness of sins. Do you know forgiveness? Have you been reconciled to God by Jesus? These are the kind of things that our passage says that we experience. And today, salvation comes to us as we turn from our sin and believe in him. And this message, this good news, continues to establish us as his people. It's not secondary things that make us what we are. It's not secondary things. It's Jesus. He's the one who's at the center of our faith. So is today, that's the question. Is Jesus really at the center of your Christian experience? Is it really Jesus? Or is it something else? Are there any plausible or reasonable voices in this world that are more compelling than him? I'm tempted to go meddling, but I have 2 weeks to do that. So I think sometimes we're blind to this. Like I can come in and think, well, this thing needs to be in the case and they better do this. And if they do this, then it'll be Christ for me. And I'm saying, you've really made that thing Christ, not Christ. So we all just have to be really careful because it sounds reasonable. Why wouldn't I want that thing or that thing? Of course you would. Like, the church is here to serve me. Why wouldn't these things? No, they're not Christ. And when we start making those things Christ and saying, well, this is the way it should be, then we've taken a plausible argument and we're exiting the ramp. We're not trusting him. So that's this is kind of the warning of this book and where it kind of gets teeth. And so it's drawing us back to a great thing, to Christ. Nothing compares to him. We have to be careful. One pastor put it this way, like, I get you for 45 minutes a week, but every time you turn on your phone, open Snap, turn on the news or whatever, voices are calling out to you and they're offering you plausible arguments. They're offering you reasonable things that just say, do this, and it's not Christ. And we have to try to change that. We gotta aim for discernment. And really, it's a prayer thing too. We need to ask for eyes and ears to know whether or not we're being distracted from Jesus. So would we listen to that still small voice? Or are we arguing with him? So Paul's off and running in this letter. He's showing us how the good news is bearing fruit. He's showing us who Jesus is. And he's showing us the role that he has in helping make Jesus known. So for these next few weeks, could we center on Jesus? And really, not just for our next few weeks, like for the rest of our lives. Could we center on Jesus so that we could be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this word. And Lord, may it never be that we would boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and we've been crucified to the world. And so would you bring the light of illumination by your Spirit into our lives so that we could see how we're not centering on Christ, how we've made our Christian experience something other than him. And so, Lord, begin in me. I don't want to be blind to going away from Christ. So give my heart the tenderness it needs so that I can follow you and walk with you. And do that for us as a church. Burn away all the dross. Burn away all the fluff. Burn away all the things that are distracting us from you so that Christ alone is what we're resting in, is who we're resting in. And so would you do this work? And for those in this room who maybe they're thinking that salvation is found somewhere else besides in Jesus, and we just know from your word that there is salvation found in no other name, and there's no other name under heaven by which we should be saved except Christ. And so might we go into trusting him and believing in him with all that we are. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.